The testing of Joseph's brothers is where we're up to today when we get here to chapter 42. And where we last left off, Joseph had been elevated, you remember, to the second most powerful position in all of Egypt. He predicted, you know, the 7 good years of plenty, the years of famine, and now we're actually in the midst of it. The 7 years of plenty have already happened. We're into a couple of years of the famine, and now it's beginning to affect the lands around them. As the famine got started, of course, it's affecting the entire world, and it's affecting those in Canaan, and so they're going to be coming down to receive supplies down in Egypt. And so that's where we are in this particular story. Now, up to this point in Joseph's life, we've seen him go through the testing. Joseph's been the one that we've seen his life and his trials and all that he's been through to watch God be faithful and work in Joseph's life. Now we're going to see God begin to work in Joseph's brothers. And you know, it's easy to think that, you know, God works in our life. If you're a Christian here today and you say, all right, I know that God works in my life. I've repented of my sin. I've come to the Lord and I go through tests and trials and God, you know, molds and shapes me into what he wants me to be. But what about those who've not come to the Lord yet? Remember, we used to be in that category. That's where we were. And so again, Joseph's brothers here were in rebellion to the Lord. They were in rebellion to their father. They had betrayed their own brother and they're out there and God's going to go after them. And what I love about our God is he doesn't just go after, you know, the righteous. You know, the Pharisees and Sadducees had a hard time with the Lord because he didn't just hang out with all the Christians. You know, it wasn't just the church every Sunday and all that. They had a hard time with that. They said, look, you're eating with sinners. Tax collectors and all these different things, you know, you're doing it wrong. And the Lord said, I didn't come to save the righteous. He said, I came for the sick. I came for those who need to be healed as a physician. And so what the Lord does in our life is he comes after us when we're in that place of sin. And we're going to see him come after Joseph's brothers as they're in that place of sin. And it's good for us to remember that. You know, all of us go through tests and trials at different times in our life. Some we pass, some we fail, and God uses them to refine and grow us. But God also takes those who don't know him yet through that same crucible, if you will, and to draw them to him and to make them his own. And maybe those even that do know him just to bring them to repentance so that they can know him. And so again, we will see that Joseph has his reasons. And it's interesting as we start looking at how he deals with the brothers, they go through this series of testings. And, you know, they've really been set up by the Lord. When you read this story, you can't help but smile and see how God has set them up to bring them to a place of brokenness. But guys, how many of us can look back on our life and say, we were set up? I look back on my life and how God brought me to himself. I was set up. Now, I'm not blaming God for what I did wrong and what I went through, but I look at all the different things that God did, stage upon stage. I was set up so that God could do in my life what he wanted to do. Now, I don't mind being set up by the Lord. It's not good being set up by other people. But being set up by the Lord is a good thing. And so these guys are set up. And we're going to see that Joseph has his reasons, I believe, when he takes them through these tests. He's, you know, going to find out where their hearts are and if they're real or not. But God is the one working through Joseph, is he not? And so God is the one that's really working in the life of Joseph and through Joseph to reach his brothers. And we're going to notice something here, that God uses a specific pattern and order in order to reach Joseph's brothers, in order to break them. And it's really the same pattern and order that God uses in us today. You see, God knows that in order for us to be forgiven, there are certain things we have to go through. And again, as you look back at your life, you'll see that you went through these things. And that is, we must first be confronted of our sin. The Holy Spirit begins to confront us and let us know we are a sinner. Then we're convicted, secondly, of our sin after we're confronted. And then we have to confess our sin. And that's really the three we're going to see today. We're going to see the confrontation, the conviction, and the confession of sin. But it doesn't stop there. If it only stopped there, we'd be no different than many people that are even in the prison still today. They've been confronted, they've been convicted, and some of them have even confessed. But here's the difference between those that are saved and those that are simply now confessing, and that is repentance. And so today we're going to see the brokenness that happens to them as they're convicted of their sin, as they confess their sin. And then next week we'll get into the actual repentance of the sin in the next probably couple of weeks, where the real salvation or the turning comes, if you will, in our life. And that's something we need to be aware of, because some of you this morning may have been convicted. You may have confessed your sin, but you've never repented of it. And without that repentance, there's not that salvation experience that takes place. It's one thing to know we're a sinner and even feel bad about it. It's another to say, all right, I'm going to stop. I'm turning from my sin and I'm following the Lord. The Bible says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Those who continue on in their sin, they can pray all they want. They can feel convicted all they want. They can confess all they want. And yet they're not going to find salvation until they turn from that sin and then begin to follow the Lord. And so that's what God is going to work in the life of the brothers of Joseph today. And the first one we come to is confrontation. Let's get into it. There's a lot of territory to cover today. I'll have you out on time. Don't worry. But the first one we come to is confrontation. And notice what happens here in chapter 42, verse 1. It says, when Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, why do you look at one another? He said, and indeed, I've heard that there's grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there that we may live and not die. And I love this because when Jacob hears there's grain in Egypt, he says to his boys, don't just stare at each other. Get going. You know, we're going to starve to death. Don't just sit. This is not a time to sit around and watch each other get skinny. You know, let's get moving. Do something. And so it's kind of humorous here as you see his frustration with his sons trying to get him going. And they're probably just waiting on dad's advice or what they're supposed to do. But he says, there's grain down in Egypt. You know, and again, why is the rumor that there's grain in Egypt? Because Joseph was in Egypt and had stored all this grain up for 7 years, remember? And so Jacob doesn't realize the very grain that's going to save their life is his son that he thinks is dead. And now he sends his other sons down to go and get some grain. And so Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, lest some calamity befall him. And I've underlined him there. Why? Because remember, Rachel, the beloved Rachel, Joseph's favorite, if you will, had two sons, Joseph and Benjamin. Joseph, as far as Jacob knows, is dead. He's long gone. He's been torn to pieces by a wild beast. Benjamin, the last one. And no doubt he was hanging on to Benjamin and spoiling him rotten. You know, guarding him, protecting him, making sure that nothing happened to Benjamin. So he sends his sons down there, but he says, not Benjamin. Leave Benjamin here with me. I've already lost one son to Rachel, and I'm not going to lose another. And again, I'm sure this probably was, you know, the boys knew there was probably some favoritism there. But at the same time, realizing he lost his other son from Rachel, there probably was some level of understanding. But he says, you know, I'm not going to take a chance. We've been through this. And so Benjamin's staying here. You guys go on down. Kind of like saying, you know, I can lose some of you guys, but I'm not going to lose Benjamin. You know, I don't know how comforting that would be as a parent, you know. And, you know, sometimes all jokingly, you know, we'll be around and one of the girls will be missing for a second and say, where's so-and-so? Well, that's all right. We've got three others. Don't worry about it. You know, we're fine. But you're joking, right? You know you're joking. And you're not going to lose any of them. You don't want to lose one. But he sends these 10 down, hangs on to their Benjamin. And it said, and the sons of Israel went down to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. So streams of people heading down to Egypt to get this food. And of course, they had gotten wind of it from that. And now they get in line and head on down. Now, Joseph was governor over the land. And it was he who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. Now, what a moment this must have been. I can imagine as Joseph sees him running the corner. Can you imagine he's there and he's monitoring all of the people that are coming for food. He's the one distributing in the different cities. And they come to the very city where Joseph is, the main hub of Egypt, if you will. And they had, of course, their silos in all the different cities that he had people overseeing and distributing. But Joseph is there. They come to the very place. And I can imagine Joseph's heart must have stopped as his brothers round the corner. You know, now again, we saw last time in chapter 41, he'd already forgiven them. He said, you know, this is a done deal. I've moved on. Now there they are face to face. And I'm sure this was an amazing moment. And notice what happens. They come and bow down. How his mind must have raced back to some 20 years ago when he had this dream. And the sheaves, remember, bowed down to his sheaves in the field. And of all things, what was it? Sheaves of grain. And the Lord not only showing that they would bow down to him, but even giving him prophetically something he probably didn't even understand until that moment, that it would have something to do with the famine and the grain. And they're coming now to bow down. And the very thing that God said would happen, he's watching happen before his very eyes as his brothers bow down, these sheaves, if you will, in type, bowing down before him and him realizing who this is and what's going on. And this must have been a very powerful moment for Joseph. And also for Joseph to think of how they mocked him when he shared his vision. I don't know how wise it was to share the vision. I don't know. There are some that say that probably wasn't wise, you know, that maybe some even say it may even have been prideful. It may even have been, you know, whatever. I don't know. I'm not convinced of that. But either way, I don't know that it was the wisest thing to share with them because they already didn't like him and maybe he didn't know that. But again, I think about how they mocked him and when he shared his vision and how long it took for this vision to come to pass. And now he's seeing it take place. You know, what a reminder that needs to be for us, because God has spoken to your hearts. He's told you things he's going to do. He's made promises to you in his word. And you're like, Lord, when? You know, we are so impatient. And yet, you know, I know we're impatient, but, you know, we don't live that long. And I think, Lord, I may be impatient, but, you know, the clock's ticking pretty quick. And so when's the vision going to happen? But Joseph now to this place where he realizes this is it. It's come to pass. All these things that God had promised. And here we are. And he's watching them bow down. And we need to be encouraged, although people may even mock you for what you believe God to do in your life. Wait on the Lord. God is not rushed. And God will bring things to pass in his timing, and he will do what he's promised that he's going to do. And now Joseph sees this happening in front of his very eyes. And Joseph saw his brothers there in verse 7, and he recognized them. But he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. And again, now the saga begins. Joseph is going to send them through a series of testing and trials, which again, it's not really Joseph. It's really the Lord doing, but it's interesting to watch how God works through Joseph in this. He's going to find out, where are their hearts? Are they for real? So he speaks roughly to them, and he said to them, where do you come from? And they said, well, from the land of Canaan to buy food. And so Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. Now you might be thinking, why didn't they recognize him? Realize some 20 years have gone by now, maybe a little bit more than 20 years. Joseph has changed a lot. The last time they saw Joseph, he was 17. There's a lot of changes from 17-year-old to the age that he's at. You know, I look at my wedding pictures and go, who's that? You know, and so it's amazing how we change, isn't it, over the years? And so the bottom line is there were a lot of changes, but also remember in the Egyptian culture, if you were an Egyptian official, you were clean shaven. You would shave, you'd put on the fake beard maybe and this kind of thing, but you were clean shaven. Not so the Hebrews. They had beards and they let their beards grow. So you had these real, you know, hairy bearded guys coming up, and they would have expected Joseph, if they ever saw him, not ever expecting to see him, especially in that position. But they would have expected to see a bearded man. And I wonder if they were traveling down to Egypt. I wonder if it ever popped in their mind. I mean, it would have had to, don't you think? Wonder if Joseph's still there. Wonder if Joseph's still alive. And what if we see Joseph? I wonder if there was already this maybe anxiety beginning to build in their heart as their dad said, go down to Egypt. As a matter of fact, it might have been why they were delaying to go down to Egypt. Because now they realize if we go to Egypt, I've got to go back and face my sin. I've got to go back and face what I've done. I really don't want to go to Egypt. And we've all been there, hadn't we? We've done something we know is wrong, and we know that they will be there. And we don't want to go because they're going to be there, and we're probably going to have to say something or something might happen. You know, that's happened at some time in our life. And so now there's this probably fear of even going down there. And now they go down there and they're running into the very one. Isn't God just, it's almost amusing to me in how just God is and the way he works. I mean, the very one, if there's one person in Egypt that we don't want to see, all right, we'll go, Dad. And we're not going to tell Dad what it is, but if there's one person in Egypt we hope we do not run into, if he is still alive, that's Joseph. Well, don't worry. We're not going anywhere where slaves will be. We're going to go right to the leadership. We're just going to get some grain, whatever. And there they come face to face with Joseph. God is amazing. And I love how he works in our lives. You know, he doesn't let us get away with it. But let me say this. This is where the confrontation comes in. This is that first thing we talked about, the confrontation. God loves us so much, he will not allow us to avoid the confrontation of our sin. It's going to happen at some time or another. And God will bring us to a place where we can't get out of it. We can't back out of it. And the decision that we make at that moment will depend on what God does with us and what happens in our lives. But at the same time, God will be faithful to bring us to that place so that we can be confronted. And then confrontation leads to, in many instances, repentance. Well, notice it says, then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them. And he said to them, you're spies, and you've come to see the nakedness of the land. Now, this is all off the cuff. I mean, Joseph didn't have time to plan, you know, and this kind of thing. I mean, maybe he thought that they may come down there. I don't know if he thought this or anything. Probably just thinking, hey, these guys, I'm going to, you know, make them think they're spies and try to get something against him here to find out where they are. And so we come to this confrontation, you know, as their hearts are being revealed and this fear that comes in their heart. And they said to him, no, Lord, but we are your servants. Or rather, yes, your servants who have come to buy food. You know, we're not spies. We're hungry. We are all one man's sons. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies. Oh, really? Honest men. Are you really honest men? And I wonder the look that Joseph gave them. You're honest men. I wonder if you told Dad what you did to me. And he doesn't know the story. He doesn't know they went back and lied. But at the same time, he certainly knows they were not men of integrity. They were not men of character. They were not men of honesty the last time he saw them, because they were able to sell their own brother into slavery and forget about him. And very obviously, they never changed their mind because they didn't come after him or even looking for him. And so again, I can imagine him saying, oh, you're honest man. Well, let's find out. And we're going to send you through a series of testings and trials to see if you really have changed and if you really are honest. But notice he said to them, no, but you've come to see the nakedness of the land. And they said to him, your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today. And well, one is no more. Oh, really? Where's the one, guys? Where is he? I mean, Joseph is just standing there hearing them just say this and realize they've come face to face with the very sin they did so many years ago. And they're actually out of their own mouth. They're not telling what's happened yet. They haven't confessed yet, if you will. But again, I wonder if Joseph realized that they were under this confrontation at this time. There's one more that's no more. Huh? I wonder, he didn't say anything. But his mind is racing here as they're making these, telling him what's going on. But Joseph holds to his guns. Notice, Joseph said to them, it says, I spoke to you saying you're spies. And in this manner you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Their heart must have stopped. The one thing they didn't want, there were two things they didn't want to happen in their life. Number one, they didn't want to run into Joseph. Number two, they didn't want anything that had to do with Benjamin and their dad. And look what God has done to them. It's almost like Job when he said, the thing I feared the most has come upon me. And now their hearts had to drop when he said, you know what? We're going to see if you're the real thing. You said you've got a younger brother. Then we're not going to do anything. You're not leaving this place until he comes here. And again, they realized this is exactly what we didn't want to happen. Now, why in the world would Joseph make, his brother Benjamin a condition of how he dealt with them? Number one, God was doing this to convict them in their hearts and to confront them of their sin in what they had done with another one of Rachel's children. But also, Joseph knew that they had dealt harshly with him. What about Benjamin? It was due to the jealousy of Rachel's children that they dealt with Joseph the way he did. How had they dealt with Benjamin? Did they conveniently get rid of him? Did they, sell him somewhere or do something to him and say that he was killed by a wild beast? What's going on with him? And so he says, look, if you guys have really changed, in other words, have you changed since what you did to me? And guys, here's the bottom line when it comes to the Lord in our lives. God wants to know, have we changed? Now, he knows already, but he wants us to know in revealing. Remember John the Baptist standing at the River Jordan? He spoke to the religious leaders as they came down and they were coming to be baptized. And they're wearing all their garb and their robes and they're coming down there pretending like they're righteous. And he said, you know what? God's not impressed. I'll put this in my own language. He said, show fruit of repentance. Don't come down here pretending that you've repented. Don't just act like you're doing the right thing. I see your religious garb. What's your life really like? See, God would say that to us this morning. All right, I see you in church. I see you in fellowship. I see what you're doing. But is it real? Show me the fruit. Show me the evidence. Jesus said, you will know them by their fruit. Number one, for the unbeliever, whether they're truly a believer. But number two, for the believer who maybe needs to repent. He's saying, show me the fruit and God will confront us. And he'll put his finger on an area in our life. He'll bring us face to face with the Joseph we didn't want to come face to face with. He'll bring us face to face with something to do with the Benjamin that we were trying to avoid. And God will say, you've got a decision to make and you can't weasel out of it. Now make the decision. What are you going to do? And then we have to deal with it and do the right thing. But God is faithful to bring us to this place so that we can repent and so that we can be broken. And again, Joseph probably wondering, I wonder why didn't you bring him? Did something happen to him? Maybe dad didn't trust you guys. And that's exactly what the case was. So he says, you're not getting out of here until I see him. Send one of you and let him bring your brother and you shall be kept in prison. So he says, I'm going to send one of you back and keep the other nine in prison. And that your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. And again, they would say that in the day, by the life of Pharaoh, the leaders there, he was saying, we're going to test you whether or not you're true or not. So he's playing the whole thing out, not by the life of God. He's not bringing out the God card yet. He's playing the whole deal of the Egyptian officials. As a matter of fact, he's speaking through a translator, we'll see in just a moment. So they don't even know that he speaks Hebrew. Now, what an advantage he has to hear what they're saying. And to be able to take them through this test, wouldn't that be great to be able to do that? I used to, when I lived in Santa Fe for a few years, there's a very large Hispanic community in Santa Fe. And there's a lot of Spanish speaking that goes on there. And sometimes remember this one place I worked, they didn't want me to know what they were saying. Now, I don't know why, but they'd be talking in English till I came in. And then all the Spanish would start. I'm thinking, what are you saying? Look at that guy, man. They look goofy. I don't know what they were saying. But I always thought it'd be neat to be able to figure out what they're saying, and just kind of answer them back and listen for a couple of months, and then answer them back and, he's been hearing us, this kind of thing. But Joseph has that advantage. He's listening to them and they don't know that he's listening. So he's eavesdropping without them realizing what's happening. And he's got them over a barrier. These guys are scared to death. So notice he put them all together in prison for 3 days. I love this. Again, remember, we look at the type of Joseph in scripture. As a type of Christ and the way he deals with his sons. But notice this, in God's dealing with the brothers, he puts them 3 days in prison. And then we're going to see 3 days later, he in essence resurrects them to a new hope, so to speak. I mean, they probably thought, we're stuck here. This guy believes we're spies. We're never getting out of here. And now he gives them this new resurrection of hope, if you will. I find it interesting. It's 3 days. And again, I don't want to make too much of that other than God will do the same thing in our lives. God will often bring us to a place where we think our life's over. And then as our life feels completely over, then God says, all right, now I'm going to resurrect new life. And we see that throughout the scriptures, not only as we come to Christ, but I think of even Moses. You know, Moses' ministry died, so to speak, when he knew he was called to lead the children of Israel out. God resurrected it later. God has this way of allowing things to die, to test our faith and to test our hearts before he resurrects them. And so now we see him putting him in jail for 3 days. And, you know, they also now are kind of getting a little taste of what Joseph went through. You know, I don't think this was vindictive. I think this was a wake-up call. You're going to notice about Joseph in a minute that he begins to weep when he sees that their hearts might be changed. Joseph doesn't have any bitterness. He's not seeking revenge. This is, oh, I was in prison, now you'll be in prison. Joseph is simply playing this to the hilt to see where his brothers are and to break them. And you know, there's nothing like a good dose of conviction and brokenness to get our attention. And notice, then Joseph said to them on the third day, do this and live, for I fear God. Now he lets them know that he has some connection to God. He says, if you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to the prison. That is, instead of all of you, but one. Let one be confined to prison. Let the other nine go back. But you go and carry the grain for the famine of your houses. And bring your youngest brother to me. So your words will be verified. In other words, prove that you're telling the truth. I need to see the evidence. And you shall not die. And they did so. Then they said to one another, notice this, that he hears them talking again. This is no doubt probably while they're there in prison or right after he's about to release them. And notice this conversation goes on. And now we come to the area of confession. You see, first there was this confrontation. And now we see them confessing. But remember, in this confession stage, we still don't see the salvation. We don't see the resurrection of the true heart toward God. We don't see them following the Lord and turning yet. We simply see God bringing them now to a place of confession due to their conviction. And really, both of these come together. Now there's the conviction and the confession at the same time. Then they said to one another, notice this, and here it is, beautiful words to Joseph's ears, at least so far so good. We are truly guilty concerning our brother. I wonder if that's the first time they'd ever said that. All these years had gone by. Maybe they'd thought it. Maybe one of them, no doubt Reuben probably had said it, as he tried to keep them from stopping it. But now we see this conviction and this confession. We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us. And remember, it tells us he was pleading for mercy. And he says, we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. They recognize we've brought this on ourselves. The consequences of our sin has come back to haunt us here. And again, that's exactly what God will use, is oftentimes the consequences of our sin to bring us around to our senses. And notice Reuben says here, and Reuben answers saying, did I not speak to you saying, do not sin against the boy? And you would not listen. Therefore, behold, his blood is required now of us. How reminiscent of this when they were saying to Jesus, crucify him, crucify him. And they said, why would you have me crucify this one? He said, this blood is not on my hands. He said, let his blood be on us and on our children. And so even as the children of Israel betrayed Jesus, their brother, if you will, we see that same picture here of realizing the consequence. We betrayed him and now his blood is coming upon us. And so they're crying out saying, you know, we deserve this. But again, this is a good thing. It's a good thing. But they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke through an interpreter. And so Joseph now sees for the first time that they at least feel this conviction. And now Joseph wants to find out, are they going to do anything about it? You know, we've said it before, a lot of people are sorry about what they've done. Sorry doesn't cut it. Sorry just means you recognize you've done something wrong. Forgiveness comes through repentance and confession. And it's interesting, when I talk to married couples, and I encourage you as husband and wives, avoid the word sorry. Avoid it. When something goes wrong in your marriage, don't say, honey, I'm sorry that happened. Now, again, you can say that on a general way. I mean, if something happens where I didn't pick them up in time, or we got confused about what time we're supposed to meet somewhere, I'm so sorry that happened. I'm not talking about that. That's fine. That's a normal part of life and vocabulary. What I'm talking about is when you sin against one another, avoid the word sorry and run straight to the word, will you forgive me? Because sorrow doesn't really prove anything. Sorrow just means you feel bad about it. When you say, will you forgive me? That means I'm willing to make this right. And now we're going beyond sorrow to conviction, confession, and repentance. And so it's healthy. Now, if you've been doing that, you know, and you didn't know that, or you've meant that in your heart, then don't feel bad about it. But I think there's a power in that. And simply, you know, saying, God, please forgive me. And I encourage couples to do that, you know, when they're having relationship problems. And now we see them in this place finally where they're in a place of conviction and confession. Notice verse 24. He recognizes it and he turned himself away from them and wept. Look at the heart of Joseph. Isn't this amazing? He turns away and weeps in this situation. And what's notice the tenderness and forgiveness toward his brothers when he sees their remorse. You know, again, he wasn't seeking revenge. He wasn't trying to get them back. And so too with Jesus concerning us. When we have true remorse over our sin, he has compassion and a broken heart. And he's waiting to forgive. How many of us have this image of God waiting to strike us down? God's not waiting to strike us down. God is saying, please, let your heart be broken over your sin. Confess it. Repent. I desire to forgive you. I desire to restore you. Jesus said, it is the Father's desire to give you the kingdom. He's not out to get us. He's on our side. And again, why did he weep? Because when they sold him, they had no real remorse. Only Reuben showed any remorse at all for their sin. And now they're all grieving and he sees remorse on all of them. And so again, he's weeping over this. Now this brings us to an obvious question. Again, he walked away and wept. He didn't let them see him. But this brings us to an obvious question, and that is this. How did Joseph go through all of this abuse with his family and not have bitterness and revenge in his heart? Guys, the same way that we can do it with our families and the same way that we can do it with those who wrong us out there just in general public. How is it possible? Number one, is it possible to not be bitter and not seek revenge when people do us wrong? What if they get your Christmas parking space you were waiting with the blinker on? And because you're blocked by the guy backing out? How can we keep from being bitter? How can we keep from the key down the side? No, I'm just kidding. Nobody would ever do that. Nobody would ever do that. You know how? You forgive them. Because you know that you too are a sinner. And that you've taken somebody else's space when you had the chance. And you forgive. And you have grace. And you have mercy. And when it comes to our families and our friends and those that hurt us, guys, we have to say, God, you've got to help me forgive. Now, remember, it's a work of the Holy Spirit. Here's two methods to do this. Yes, it can be done. How do we do it? First of all, choose to. This is your part. You have a part and God has a part. You have to say, all right, I'm going to choose. It is not in my ability to forgive them. It's not in my ability. I recognize that. I have bitterness. I have anger. I want revenge. It is not in my ability to do it. But right now, Lord, since you've asked me to, I'm going to choose to allow you to. I choose right now to open myself up to extend them forgiveness. But the rest is yours, Lord. And then you begin to pray for God to give you the power to forgive. And if you choose to allow God to do that, and then you pray for God to give you the power, God will give you the strength to forgive them, and it'll be a done deal. You know, you're only a victim until you forgive. We live in a victimized society, don't we? I was a victim as a child. I was a victim as a teen. I was a victim, 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 victim. Everything's victim. For the believer, there is no such thing as a victim once forgiveness is extended. Joseph didn't see himself as a victim. Joseph saw himself as someone that God allowed things in his life to get him where he wanted him to be. And God used all these people around. I think one of the greatest things that happened to me in my walk with the Lord as God began to mature was getting my eyes off of the people that did me wrong and realizing it's not people that we're battling against. What does Ephesians say? We do not battle against flesh and blood, but against powers and against principalities and people in heavenly places. I can tell you, when you step out in ministry, you're going to have people come against you. But it's not necessarily the people. It's the enemy stirring. And it's very easy to get, oh, they're doing this, and oh, they're doing this, and oh, they're trying to stop that, and they're trying to this or whatever. You got to realize, wait a minute, whoa, back up. We got to go beyond the earthly level and jump up into the clouds and say, what's going on, God? And God says, all right, here's what's going on. I'm allowing these things to happen to mold and shape you. And your battle's not with them. Your battle's with me. Your battle is learning to let go and let me change what I want to change in your life. And so there's no need to walk around with the bitterness and the anger and the hurt and all this kind of stuff. It's not that it didn't happen. It's not that it didn't hurt. But God gives the grace to wash it and heal it and take care of it. But we have to choose and then we have to allow him to do that. And so he says, it turns around, his heart is right toward them because he's already done this. He weeps and he returned to them again and talked with them and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Now it's interesting. Notice he grabbed Simeon. He said, one of you stay and give me Simeon. Why Simeon? I believe there's a very calculated reason here. Remember the two oldest were Reuben and Simeon. Reuben had tried to get them not to do this. Reuben said, don't do this. Reuben was even going to sneak back later and get Joseph out of the pit. Remember? And yet they did it when Reuben was gone, probably because they knew that Reuben wouldn't go along with it. But who was there that did go along with it? The second oldest, Simeon. And the next one in line would have been the most responsible before the Lord. You see, God holds us. The more that we know and the older we are, the more accountable we are before the Lord. That's a scriptural principle. And Simeon would have been the next one in line that would have been the most accountable. You know, I don't treat my kids the same. I do not deal with my youngest one the same way I do my oldest one. Now, they both are loved the same, and they both have discipline, whatever, this and that. But my oldest one knows a lot more. Adiah knows more what's right and wrong than Abby does. I mean, they both know right and wrong, but I'm going to hold them at different standards. It's not favoritism. It's because one knows more, and one should be held more accountable. And so at the same time, that's exactly, I believe, what's happening. It's like, Simeon, you should have known better. You should have stepped in when Reuben didn't and said, you know what, guys, this is wrong. And especially in that culture, because the oldest one, as they were removed out of the way, the next one down in line was considered the leader of the family. So there was a great cultural issue going on here, saying, Simeon, you should have known better. Grab Simeon, throw him in there. And you know that Simeon, when he got thrown in, Simeon's thinking, why me? Why did I get thrown in? And his mind begins to race as the Holy Spirit convicts him and says, Simeon, because you were responsible to be an example to your older brothers and you didn't do it. I tell Adiah all the time, you know what? Those other three are looking at you. You're an example to them. And how you live and how you turn out is going to greatly affect their lives. And God's going to hold you responsible. And I don't lay some huge thing on her. That sounds heavy. You know? And he's going to get you, you know. But what I do say is, you know what? They look to you. And I use that as an example to them. I say, you know what? They look to you. And God is going to hold that, you know, hold us as an example. You know, in this body, you know, there are people that look toward the pastor. There are people that look toward the elders. There's a higher standard of accountability for the elders. Even in the scripture, when it talks about deacons, it's okay, deacon can have a little wine, it says. You want some wine as a deacon? The Bible says you can do that. But then when it gets to elders and pastors, it says they should not be given to wine. Why? There's a higher accountability. It's not because it's sin for one and not sin for another. It's because it could be a stumbling block for some people. And it could cause the leadership not to have clear thinking. And so for the sake of the flock and for the sake of clear thinking leadership, he says, stay away from it. Don't do it. But don't get down on those who do. You know, if they're not in that position of leadership, well, that's not fair. No, it is. There's a different level of accountability. You know, when people step into ministry here at Calvary Chapel, we sometimes have certain things we say now, okay, you're going to be on the worship team or you're going to be in leadership. Here's what we're going to ask of you. And it's not a matter of putting rules and regulations on them. It's simply saying, now you're more accountable than everyone else because they're looking to you. And so where you are, I mean, you know, sometimes when I travel, I'll be in a hotel or whatever, and maybe I want to go down and get something to drink. And I remember being at one particular place, and there's nothing but a bar there. I don't want to be seen in a bar, even getting a glass of water. I mean, you know, I mean, there are times I know you grab a quick glass of water from the bartender or whatever and move out, and especially if you think there's no one there. But if you're in a situation where, what if I sat down? It's one thing to walk up and get a glass of water. It's another thing to sit down at the bar and order my meal. I may be just having water and just my plate, right? What if somebody walks in? Oh, there's Pastor Mark. Yeah, was he? He's at the bar. Oh. Yeah, well, I wonder what he's doing. And so there's a higher accountability standard here. And so again, Simeon, I believe that's why Simeon is being held to this accountability. And he's saying, lock him up. And Joseph gave the command to fill their sacks with grain. Now, I love this. Notice the grace poured out on them. Fill their sacks with grain. To restore every man's money to his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. And so he did for them. So they loaded their donkeys with grain and departed from there. Don't you love it? He not only gave them grain, he gave them their money back. And is this not how our Lord does? When we have a broken heart, God not only blesses us, he gives us what we don't deserve. I love this about the Lord. And oftentimes it's receiving from the Lord what we don't deserve that so breaks our heart. The Bible says it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. You know, sometimes we try to get rough with somebody, kill them with kindness. And oftentimes it's the killing with kindness that breaks their heart. So they loaded their donkeys with the grain and they departed. But as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey feed at the encampment, he saw his money and there it was in the mouth of his sack. You talk about freak out moment. Now he thinks we're a thief. He already thought we were spies. He's thrown Simeon in prison. He wants us to bring Benjamin down. Now he thinks we ripped him off. How did this money get? And you know, his brother's probably looking at him. They're all had been shysters up to that point. You know, they weren't really trustworthy men. What did you do, man? I didn't do this. Well, then who put it there? And so they're looking at him probably with suspicion. This is an intense moment. They're scared to death. And now God just turns it up. And notice God begins to use these anxious moments to drive them to repentance. Believer, if you've got family and friends that are being driven to anxious moments in life, it may be a good thing. God may be using that to get them to a place of brokenness. I oftentimes tell moms and dads when they say, oh, my son or my daughter and that and this is happening. You know what? It may be God allowing these pressures and these horrible times to come in and to bear them down so they'll break. Don't panic when you see your children suffering the consequences of their sin. The consequences of sin can be a good thing because it can lead to repentance. And yet we as parents often want to bail them out. We need to be careful. I'm not saying we're not a support and not an encouragement, but if they're living in sin, we need to let the consequences of sin begin to bear down on them. Because as the consequences of sin bear down on them, they're going to begin to break. And now these guys are starting to freak out, and God's getting them to this place of brokenness. And so he said to his brothers, my money has been restored, and there it is in my sack. And their hearts failed them, and they were afraid. And they said to one another, what is this that God has done to us? And so again, they realize God is bearing down. Something's going on here. And then they went to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, and they told him what had happened, saying, the man who was the lord of the land spoke roughly to us, and he took us for spies. But we said to him, we're honest men, and we're not spies. I wonder if his dad said, yeah, honest man, I'll bet. I know you guys. Don't lie to him, make it worse. But we're 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is with our father this day in the land of Canaan. And then the man, the lord of the country, said to us, by this I know that thou art honest man. Leave one of your brothers here with me. Take food for the famine for your household and be gone. And bring your youngest brother to me so that I shall know that you're not spies, but that you're honest men. And I will grant your brother to you that you may trade in the land. And then it happened as they emptied their sacks that surprisingly each man's bundle of money was in his sack. Man, Joseph's laid it on thick. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And now they're all fearful. We've crossed the governor, the leader of Egypt, and that's where the food is. And this is the major world power of the day. I mean, this is something you don't want to do. And Jacob, their father, said to them, you've bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you want to take Benjamin? All these things are against me. Oh, how wrong you are, Jacob. Isn't it amazing when we don't have God's viewpoint, how skewed our vision can be? He says, all these things are against me, but it was exactly the opposite. God was orchestrating all of these seemingly horrible things to bring their family to a place of great blessing. And maybe God is doing that in your life or your family this morning. All these things are happening and you're thinking, all these things are against me. God has abandoned me. No, God may be doing the exact opposite. He may be putting you in a place where he can begin to pour out his blessing like never before. And so it's interesting here to see how exactly opposite our view can be than the Lord's. As you know, Romans 8:28, all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. And now we see God stirring this whole thing together. How in the world could this be for good? God says, I'll show you how it's going to be for good because all things are working together. And then Reuben spoke to his father saying, well, kill my two sons if I don't bring him back to you and put him in my hands and I'll bring him back. It's like, I don't think that would be that comforting. Who would want to kill their grandchildren? You know, they're saying, here, kill your grandchildren. Will that make you feel better if I don't bring you back? What are you thinking? I'm a grandpa. You know, I'd probably kill you before I'd kill my grandkids, you know. The grandparents are like, oh, yeah, you know. It's the first amen the whole service we've had, I mean. The bottom line is, what he's trying to do is he's trying to say, look, you lost two sons. If we don't bring him back, that means you lost two. Then take my two. So he no doubt meant this as a noble gesture. But the bottom line is this was not comforting to Jacob at all. But he said, my son shall not go with you. And I wonder if he said it that way. For his brother's dead and he's left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. In other words, I will die from this. If I lose Benjamin, I'm done. I'm just over with. And so now we see the end of this episode. Now the plot will start to thicken even more next week as we get where they go back and they take Benjamin down and the whole scene where he starts doing these amazing things that they can't figure out. How does he know how to order them at the meal? And God continues to do this breaking work and he's got them now to this place again where he's going to bring them to a place of repentance and following. And really that's where we need to be. That's where we see God working them. And again, as we end today, realize that is exactly what God does in our life. When it comes to working in our lives, he first confronts us. He then convicts us. He then expects confession of our sin, but it doesn't stop there. God says, now I want you to take it the next step beyond confession, repent and follow Jesus. And that would be my appeal to us today. As a believer, first of all, if you've been convicted and maybe even confessed, but you haven't repented, deal with it today. Repent. Be restored unto the Lord. But if you haven't given your life to the Lord and you haven't done any of this, but you feel the conviction, you feel God speaking, and maybe even you've been confessing throughout the service, saying, God, I'm guilty. I confess this before you. Take it the next step. Repent of it. Purpose in your heart, you're going to turn from it and turn from it today. The Bible says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let him do it today.